Well, good morning. Let's pray as we look at these words together. Our Father, we have already sung of how we desire you to speak to us. We confess that we need you to. Father, more than anything else that is going on today, we need to be led by you, to be addressed by you, to be shaped and fashioned by you. So please be present with us. Give us understanding, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are at least three misconceptions that will never seem to go away. The first is that the Great Wall of China is visible from space. It isn't, okay? It's a wall. Making it long doesn't make it visible from space. So we're clear on that. You can't see the Great Wall of China from space. Good. Next one. You may have encountered this one personally. Maidenhead is in Kent. How many times have you been somewhere and someone's asked where you're from? And you say, I'm from Maidenhead. And they say, oh, yes, I know Maidenhead. That's in Kent, isn't it? I've actually got into serious disagreements with people about where I live. Someone said, oh, yes, I know Maidenhead in Kent. I said, that's Maidstone. I live in Maidenhead. It's in Berkshire. No, I think you'll find it's in Kent. I am an idiot, but I do know where I live. I've figured that much out. Here's the third misconception. Christians are people who think they're good. That one, again, doesn't seem to go away. Lots of reasons people might think that. Maybe the way some Christians conduct themselves and things they say would give people that impression. We are not here this morning because we think we're good. We are here this morning because we know we're not. We don't gather as the people of God to show God our goodness and for him to kind of bless it and be impressed by it. We come together because we're needy. We need God's help. Paul can say in 1 Timothy 1 that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, and he says, of whom I am the worst. I don't think Paul meant that he had sort of surveyed the entire Christian world and discovered that he was the worst. I think Paul is saying that when you know your own heart, you can't believe there's someone else out there more messed up than you are. And it is a misconception that I hope will be corrected by looking at Psalm 51 together this morning. The mark of a Christian isn't that we don't sin. It's how we respond when we do sin. And this psalm is a wonderful example of what it means to turn back to God from our sins. You will see from the beginning of the psalm, the title of the psalm is part of the inspired text. For some reason, it doesn't get a verse number, but it's still part of the original scripture. And it tells us the occasion for this psalm. We don't always know who wrote each psalm or what the context was, but with this one it's very important. This was King David's greatest moral failure. You may well know the story. It's in 2 Samuel, I think it's 10 and 11. I forgot to memorize which chapters it was from. David saw this woman called Bathsheba one day. He desired her sexually. He made arrangements to sleep with her and therefore committed adultery, as the psalm points out. Given that he was the king and she was a subject, she likely had no choice in that. So we may not just be dealing with adultery, but maybe even sexual assault. She became pregnant, and so David immediately tried to cover it up. He tried to arrange for her husband Uriah to be sent back home from the battlefield. He was in the army. Thinking if he spends time with Bathsheba, then people will assume the baby belongs to her husband. Uriah refuses to come home. His loyalty is with the troops. So David has to try a different plan. He arranges to have Uriah killed, and then David himself marries Bathsheba immediately. All to try and cover up this original act of adultery. Nathan is the prophet who has to confront the king about this. He does that in a very shrewd way, if you want to read the account. And as David has his sin exposed by the prophet, he comes to his senses and he realizes what he's done. And this psalm is David coming to terms with his sin and processing them with God, and it is a great model for us to do the same. So let's look at four things that David does in response to his sin. The first is there in verses 1 and 2. We think about what David believes. David failed spectacularly. This is an extremely serious moral failing. But we mustn't miss the obvious fact that he comes to God with his failure. In fact, David's response to recognizing his sin is to pray. He knows he's failed God, and he also knows the best place to go when you fail God is to God. That's easy to think, isn't it, when we sin, to think, oh, now I've completely blown it. I mean, this is now game over. The reason David does this is because of what he knows. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. What drives David to pray is what he knows of God. He knows that God is a God of unfailing love and great compassion. This is how God has revealed himself. Back in the events of the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 34, God revealed himself by saying, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. God repeats those same truths about himself at various points in the Old Testament. There are a lot of things God says about himself, but these are the things he keeps coming back to. If God was on social media, this would be his pinned tweet. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. It is his nature to make promises of covenant love and to keep them. He loves us unconditionally and unfailingly. And that is why David prays to him. So we need to get the order right. It is because David knows God's love that David turns to God from his sin. David turning from his sin isn't what makes God love him. We need to get those the right way around. Sometimes we think of the Christian life as being a bit like a video game where if you get a certain distance through the game, you unlock the next level. And sometimes we can think, well, if I repent hard enough, I'll unlock God's love. And David is showing us that his turning from sin is a response to God's love. It's not the cause of it. And again, this is one of the wonderful things about knowing a God like this. It means it is safe to talk to God about the things we are most shameful of. It is safe to talk to God about the things that are most worst in our past, the things we've done that are horrific. But we must also recognize that turning to God is necessary. It's common for Christians to say, well, God loves me just as I am. That's true, and it's gloriously true. God doesn't wait until we're worthy of his love before he loves us. But while it's true to say God loves me just as I am, it's only a half-truth. It's not the whole truth. That God loves you as you are is not an affirmation of how you are now. It's actually an expression of his sheer kindness. No, the God who loves us as we are never leaves us as we are. And we need both of those things to have Christianity. So David is prompted by the love of God to turn to him. David believes God to be a God of unfailing love and great compassion, and therefore he turns to him in failure. Second is what David acknowledges. David has had his sins exposed to him, and so he can now say in verse 3, I know my transgressions. In fact, David says, my sin is always before me. It's on this constant loop. I can't switch it off. I can't get it out of my head, what I've done. And he then gives us two particular insights about his sin that I'm guessing we will find quite uncomfortable to hear, because they're true of our sin as well. The first thing David says is in verse 4, he says, "To God, against you, you only have I sinned." I don't know about you, when I first read that verse, I remember thinking, that doesn't sound terribly right. It sounds like David's avoiding responsibility. Think about what he's done to Bathsheba. He's lusted after her. He's violated her. He's made her a widow. He's completely destroyed the life that she had. Over this past year or so, the Me Too movement has shed light on not just the prevalence of sexual assault, but also the damage that it causes. And it sounds like David is sidestepping that. Oh, it's just a spiritual issue. But that's not actually the case at all. When David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned," he's not saying, "Listen, I've only wronged God and I've not wronged anybody else." He's recognizing that all sin ultimately ends up being against God. So think again about Bathsheba. Bathsheba was made in God's image. And so to violate her is actually an act of rebellion against God. Uriah was made in God's image. To have Uriah killed was a sin against the God who made him. What David is saying here is that all sin is ultimately an act of treason. By committing adultery and all the things that flowed from it, David was actually attacking the reign of God. That doesn't minimize the seriousness of what David did to Bathsheba and Uriah. It actually accounts for it. We can say that David's sin against those two people was wrong because of who those two people were to God. This may be a discussion for another day, but it's actually quite hard to account for objective moral truth unless you believe in a creator God. It is because we believe in a creator God who makes people in his image that we can say certain things are wrong. Not just wrong to me, but wrong. So David makes no attempt to justify himself. He says of God in verse 4, "You are proved right when you speak, and you're justified when you judge." He's saying, "Listen, God, if you condemned me, I would deserve it. I've sinned ultimately against you, and I deserve your condemnation." David shows his sin is ultimately against God, not other people. And then secondly, David shows us that sin is who we are, not just what we do. So think about it. When someone's wrongdoing is exposed, maybe someone in the public eye, like a politician, it's very common to hear them say, "You know, that's not who I am. That's not me. I don't know what came over me." David says the opposite. David says, "Listen, I did this because it is who I am. This is my nature. That I did this thing proves it." So listen to what he says in verse 5. He says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." David is saying, "Listen, there has never been a time when I wasn't a sinner. From the very first moments of my conception, I was a sinner." This is something that the Bible says actually consistently. It's very uncomfortable for us to hear. But the Bible says there's a skewedness to us that we all inherit. It's a bit like those shopping trolleys at Sainsbury's. You push them that way and they go that way. We cannot go in God's direction. Something deep in who we are turns away from God. And that's why we do the things we do. David committed adultery because David was an adulterer. David lied because David was a liar. David murdered because David was an adulterer. I sin because I'm a sinner. I'm not a sinner because I sin. We may not like this truth. Some of us may want to kind of push back on it, but here's the proof. The proof of what David says is you can't not sin. It is the nature of all of us to sin. It is who we are by nature. David doesn't try and hide behind that. He doesn't say, well, listen, I couldn't help it, therefore it's not my fault. David is really saying, I can't change this about myself. This goes all the way down to the bottom of my heart. And friends, we will not get far with God unless we acknowledge the same thing. We don't need behavior modification. We need something far more radical. Which then leads to what David needs in verses 7 to 12. He now begins to ask God for particular requests. So he prays, as we've already seen, for forgiveness. He prayed that in verses 1 and 2. He said, have mercy on me, blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Again, verse 7, cleanse me, wash me. David says, there is dirt in my heart that I cannot reach and that I cannot get rid of. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins. He's conscious of how visible his sin is to God. He says, God, if there's any way, can you not look at my sins? End of verse 9, blot out all of my iniquity. David is saying, is there some way this cannot count against me? But he recognizes that while he desperately needs forgiveness, he needs more than forgiveness. He doesn't just need to be forgiven, he needs to be changed. So David prays in verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God. David is saying, listen, God, I need a new me. I need a new heart. I need to not be this guy. Several years ago, I was hiking in Snowdonia with a friend of mine, and we decided to improvise a bit on the route. It was a busy summer's day. There were lots of people around, and I sort of thought, well, it looks like we can kind of cut through that way and go up and round. So we tried that and ended up dropping down onto a ledge that we couldn't get off and we couldn't seem to get back up from. And my friend was saying sort of things like, oh, don't worry, it'll be fine. This is we're not in any danger. And I was thinking, every episode of Casualty I've ever seen begins with someone saying those words. And I remember thinking, if I get off this ledge, two things are going to happen. The first is I'm never going to tell my parents this happened. And the second is I'm never, ever, ever, ever going to be so stupid as to end up in this situation again. Which was interesting because I had said virtually the same thing a few years earlier on a different mountain in the Lake District when the same thing had happened. So in Snowdonia, I needed to be rescued from two things. I needed to be rescued from the mountain, and I also needed to be rescued from the tendency to get in that situation in the first place. I needed to be changed. And that is what David is saying. It's not just that I wish I hadn't done that, but I wish I wasn't the kind of person who does do that. That's what we long for as believers. We don't just regret our sins, we grieve them. And we don't just grieve them, we long to be the kind of people whose hearts are not inclined to do that. And wonderfully, the very thing God promises us in Jesus is a new heart. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Actually, in Jesus, God gives us a new self. So David prays for forgiveness, he prays for change, he also prays for joy. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. There are two things David is aware of. The first is that sin attacks our joy. Messing up like David does doesn't sort of take away our salvation. It does take away our joy. It hangs over us. It means that we're torn apart in our hearts. But while it's true that sin attacks our joy, it's also true that joy attacks our sin. So David is praying for the joy of his salvation. There was a Scottish preacher in the 1800s called Thomas Chalmers who preached a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I've not read the sermon. I'm sure it's amazing. It's just the title has been enough to significantly impact me. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. What he's saying is when there's a sin that you love, a sin that is so hard to turn away from, you can't just switch off the desire. What you need is a new desire for something else that will eclipse that desire. So David is praying, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit. Help me to love you more than I love sin. Help me to desire being more like Christ than to be doing the kind of things I'm tempted to do. It is joy that will help us turn from sin. It's not enough to say, well, I'm just going to grit my teeth and try not to desire the things that I know I'm tempted by. We've got to love God more. So what David needs is forgiveness, change, and joy. And then finally, we look at what David anticipates in the last few verses. David shows us at the end of this psalm that as we turn to God from sin, there's a whole bunch of great stuff that flows from that. Not just our own forgiveness and our own standing with God being restored, but actually lots of other things kind of come from it. One of them in verse 13 is ministry. David says, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. David's not saying, listen, if you forgive me, give me a big platform and then I'll do some good stuff. David is saying, the very act of turning back to you means I can help others do that. I can share with others that it's possible to do that. I can point people towards you. I'd love to do that, to walk people through the repentance that I've just had to walk through. Praise, verse 15, flows from repentance. David says, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. When God restores us to himself, when we realize he really does love us with an unfailing love, that does something to our hearts that comes out of our mouths. We can't help but praise God for that. And to praise literally means to speak well of God. And so we find ourselves saying, you know, God is so good. He's forgiven me even this astonishingly awful thing that I've done. He talks about humility, verses 16 and 17. You don't delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This is what the sacrificial system was always about. God was always wanting it to be an expression of a humble heart, a heart that has been broken over its own sin. And friends, we are not supposed to move on from that. A broken and contrite heart is not just meant to lead us into the Christian faith, it's meant to keep us in the Christian faith. Maturity in the Christian life is not me saying, do you know what? I've been a Christian now for 20 years. I think I need Jesus a bit less. I think I'm getting the hang of this now, God. No, maturity in the Christian life is saying, do you know what, it's been 20 years, I can't believe how much more I need Jesus now than I did before. So if you're here this morning thinking that you are the biggest mess God will have ever seen, if you're here this morning thinking everyone else sort of looks like they've got this Christian life thing under control and they look pretty sorted, but you're thinking, I am the biggest screw-up, that's a sign of spiritual health. If you are here with a broken and contrite heart, God is not going to despise that. Actually, if you're here with that kind of heart, Jesus is saying, you are exactly the kind of person I can work with. I can do something with that. And in the final couple of verses, this all leads to healthy community. David isn't changing the subject. He says in verse 18, in your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. What David is saying is that when you have a whole congregation of hearts that are broken and contrite like this, you create the most safe and spiritually healthy kind of community. Just imagine it. A whole church family of people who are broken and contrite in heart. There would be no need for pretense. No sense of, I can't possibly let anyone else know what mess I'm really going through. It would be the kind of church anyone would feel able to come to, wouldn't it? So if you're here as a visitor for any reason, please hear this. We're not here because we think we're good. We're here because we know we're not good. We may not always be good at admitting it, but we are messed up. And hey, if you're messed up, you will fit right in. If you're not messed up, I think you're going to struggle with us, to be honest. And for all of these things that David has mentioned, we need to focus on the cross of Jesus. We're about to sing, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, because when we survey the cross and we gaze at the cross of Jesus, it's there that we most clearly see that God is a God of great compassion, that God is a God of unfailing love. He's a God of great mercy. As we gaze at the cross of Jesus, we do realize how deep and how serious our sin is. We see what it cost Jesus to pay for it, what it meant for him to blot out our transgressions. As we gaze at the cross, we realize how it is that we change, that cross breaks our heart and renews it. And as we gaze at the cross of Jesus, we dare not say, well, I'm here, God, because I'm good. No, instead we confess, I hope all of us together, Lord, I'm here because I'm not good. I'm not here because I only have a little bit to give. I'm here because I have nothing to give. So, can the Great Wall of China be seen from space? No, thank you very much. Is Maidenhead in? Are we right now in Kent? Thank goodness for that. Christians are not people who think we're good. We're people who know we're not. Let's pray. Our Father, the truths of this psalm are deeply, deeply humbling. And we generally don't like to be humbled. So, Father, please help us not to resist these truths, but please help us to receive them and to reflect on them. Not to push them away, but to come to terms with them. Father, help us to be real with ourselves, real with you, real with others about what our hearts are truly like. And Father, as we do that, may it give us a fresh sense of just how loving, compassionate, and merciful you are. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.